Okay, as I said, we're moving on to chapter 5, which is entitled Of Divine Providence. Of Divine Providence. Let me just remind you that there is a structure to this confession. If you've been paying attention, you'll see it. We started off with an examination of Scripture because the confession writers will base their belief systems upon the Word of God, and so they start with their understanding of Scripture, that the Scriptures that we have are breathed out by God and useful, and so therefore inspired by God and infallible and so forth. And so the writers start there to say, okay, let's make sure you understand what we're basing our faith upon. And then the second chapter moves into a discussion of the very nature of God, which would be the logical place to start, quote unquote. Start with the nature of God, because God is, by definition, the foundational reality in the Christian faith. Everything else is subordinate to Him. The great argument that we talked about in the past about which comes first, Scripture or God. And the answer is always God, because Scripture is subordinate to Him. He is the one who's revealed it. If God had not decreed to create, there would be no Scriptures, but there would still be God. God is God outside of Scripture. And so that's been a debate that's been going on for years. But the confessions choose to start with Scripture in order to say this is what the foundation of our beliefs, and then moves into a discussion of God Himself. And then we moved into a discussion of the next logical step, which is the issue of the decree. The decree of God. The decree of God is that, how do I put this? That nature of God, that essence of God, that reality of God in which He has purposed to accomplish His purposes in time and space. So the decree would be the first thing to talk about after you talk about God, because if the Christian faith starts with God, is revealed in Scripture, then by definition what's going to come next is, okay, what's the plan for all of this? All right. The first thing would be the plan. The decree is the plan. The decree is God's purposes, intentions, all that He decided to do in His eternal nature before anything was created to establish all things. So the decree becomes the foundation of the Christian faith. Now, as I pointed out in that discussion, there are many who don't believe there's a decree. There are many in evangelicalism that don't believe that there's a decree. They've either never heard of it, or if you bring it up, they chafe against it because there's this sense that, well, if God has decreed all that comes to pass, then that makes some implications about us and our choices and what happens in the world and so forth. And human beings have a tendency to be somewhat autonomous, self-autonomous in many ways, and so the decree chafes at people. But the confession writers are clear. There is a decree. God has established in His own nature and purpose what He's going to accomplish, which then leads to the obvious first step, and that is for God to create. Okay, so now the decree becomes creation. Creation flows out of the decree. It's the first logical, obvious step that God established the heavens and the earth by virtue of His decree, because that's what He intended to do. And so He creates all things for His purposes and for His glory. It is all good. It is accomplished according to His timetables and His purposes and His plans, and it's all there. Okay. Which leads us then to the fifth chapter. What would be the next logical question that would come? And the next logical question that would come would be this. How is God related to what He has created? Okay. How is God related to what He has created? If there is a God who has decreed, and that decree is to create, then what relationship does God stand in connection to His creation? And that's the next chapter of Divine Providence. Now, the title is Of Divine Providence, but I want to, before we get to the chapter itself, I want to give a brief discussion of this word, providence. I'm taking some of my comments from Piper's article on Desiring God about this subject, because I think he writes most succinctly about it here. The word providence comes from an old Latin word, providentia, and it has two primary parts to it in the Latin. The first part is the word pro, which is forward, or on behalf of, right? If you're pro something, you agree with that, you're on behalf of that, okay? And the second part of that is the word vide, which is the word to see. So it's the word providence in its most simplest sense means something like to see forward. Okay, so I see forward. There are many theologians who would connect the doctrine of providence to the idea of foreknowledge, to see forward. God sees forward all that is, and therefore he sees it. So that's the simplest definition, but that's not the way the word is used in this confession. And it's not the way most theologians, especially in the Reformed world, understand this word providence, because of this simple fact. And I mentioned this once before, but we need to drill this into our head. God doesn't just know passively, okay? For God, there's no such thing as passive knowledge, meaning he just observes. Because for God to simply know is for something to be. Okay, because God's knowledge is active. What God knows occurs, happens, is. I mean, the example going back to the creation narrative, and God said, let there be light. It is a point that God says, I want to know that there is light. And light appears. It becomes knowledge that turns into something. Human beings are fundamentally passive in nature. There are a few rare examples that we do have active knowledge, but the vast majority of our knowledge is passive. We observe, we take in information that's outside of us. But God sees, and his seeing is active. And so when we use providence in the sense of to see beforehand, that is not to say that God simply observes, but rather it is to say that God sees it into existence. It is such because God has seen it. Right? I use the example of the of a tie. You stand there and you pick a tie out of your closet, you put it on, you wear it. Okay. Did God know that you were going to wear that tie beforehand? The answer is yes, he did. Is that just passive foreknowledge? No, because it came to pass. He knew it, therefore it was. Okay, so providence is more than just God foreknowing. Now, the deists of the world believe that God created the universe, set it in motion, and then stepped aside to simply observe it. Okay, Thomas Jefferson was probably the most famous deist that ever lived. He believed that the world was simply on autopilot, if you will, and everything was just happening in accordance with natural law that was taking place, including amongst human beings. Human beings would argue, are simply acting on natural law. We just do what we do, and so it be. But Reformed theology doesn't embrace the idea of a passive foreknowledge, that God just simply created and then stepped back and let it run, and then at some point decided to intervene because human beings made such a mess of things. Okay, that's not. If you remember our discussion of the decree itself, strongly hinted at this idea of providence, because, again, as I said, if God knows it, it comes to pass. Therefore, if God's decreed it, it comes to pass. And so, providence is dealing with the reality then of God's relationship to what he has created. And so in the simplest sense then, providence becomes for us God's governance of all that he has decreed to take place. His active work in time and space for all that he has decreed to come to pass. How much of this universe has he decreed to come to pass? Everything. Therefore, his providence is to govern everything in this universe. Okay. So I like to put it like this. The sovereignty of God is the idea that God is sovereign in the sense that he is theoretically over all things as God. Providence is the practical reality of his sovereignty. It's his sovereignty worked out in time and space. So the terms sovereignty and providence in many ways are often interchangeable. But providence is separated from sovereignty in the sense of it's, okay, let's talk about the practical realities of what happens in this universe. Once the creation happens, how is God involved in everything that takes place to accomplish what he decreed to accomplish in it, okay? All right, so I'll pause there and open the floor for any questions you might have on the subject so far. You understanding where we're going? In other words, we're just going to talk about the practical realities of God accomplishing what he wills. Okay? All right, so now we turn to the confession. Paragraph 1 of Divine Providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. All right, that's one sentence. There's the final, I finally hit the semicolon, right? All right, much to say, but it's what this paragraph is doing is simply laying this reality down for us. God, the good creator of all things. Okay, so it's God who is ultimately the one who governs all things. All right, so let's be sure that we're not making any mistakes. It is the one who created all things and called them good because they match his intentions and purposes. He called all things good. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, he is the one who will be providential. In his infinite power and wisdom, okay, according to his nature as the infinite God with all power and all wisdom. All right, now think about this for a second. How many human decisions have taken place on this planet in the last 24 hours? Anybody want to take a guess? It's innumerable, right? No way to even estimate it. How many hydrogen atoms fuse together in the surface of the sun to produce a helium atom and release energy in the form of light and heat? How many? Every single one of them is governed by the wisdom of God, his infinite wisdom, because that's what it's going to take. Okay, it's going to take an infinite God with infinite wisdom to be able to manage all these things. You see, part of the reason why the providence of God is so hard for humans to grasp and to get a hold of is because we are finite creatures and the amount of stuff that we control is very, very small. You know, comparatively speaking, we control very, very little. And sometimes even the things we think we control, we don't, right? There's many things that we think we have control, but we don't. And so we struggle with this idea of providence. We start with this paragraph and the reality that we are assigning to an infinite God the ability to providentially govern all that he has created, okay? You have to start with a good and infinite and perfect God to get there, all right? So that's where they're starting. And they're simply repeating themselves from the previous four chapters of the confession, but it's appropriate to do so. So in his infinite power and wisdom, he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things. All right, he upholds. I think the best way to translate that word is upholds, holds together, keeps in existence. Okay? So everything exists because God wills it to continue to exist. If he stops willing for something to exist, what happens to it? It must vanish. It would not be anymore. And so uphold is that he sustains all things, is another word scripture uses, sustains all things. Everything continues to exist because God upholds it. Secondly, he directs, meaning he governs where everything goes and how it fits together and how it all works out and everything that goes along with all of those things. He directs all things. He disposes, meaning he, I guess upholding would be the opposite of disposing, or disposing could be the idea of him, you think of a disposition. He accomplishes something through it. It produces the end that he desires. He disposes of it. We think of disposing as like throw it in the trash, but in a sense, that's the way you think of it. the mayonnaise is empty, you throw the jar in the trash can, you dispose of the jar because you've accomplished with the mayonnaise everything you wanted to accomplish with it. Hopefully, right? Okay, so that's the same idea. He disposes of it, he accomplishes with it all that he desires, and he governs all creatures, guides, directs, rules over, supersedes, whatever it takes for him to accomplish his will in all things, he accomplishes. He does that. So he upholds and sustains all things, directs and disposes and governs all creatures and things. Now, the reason I think that the confession writers use the word creatures and things is because we want to make sure that we understand that this providence is not just in the natural realm. It's also in the creaturely realm. So the disposal of God, the upholding of God, is not only in the natural laws and the way the earth moves around the sun and so forth, but it's also in the reality of human existence and creaturely existence and even spiritual being existence. Okay, so angels and animals and insects and birds and humans are all a part of this as well. So I think by adding the word creatures and making sure that you don't get the impression that they're just saying, well, okay, everything that's not human. Nope, it's everything. All human actions, all animal interactions, all spiritual being actions and interactions, everything under the sun, literally, okay, is directed by him. From the greatest even to the least, God moves the molecules of blood flowing through your veins, ordains every single molecule of the blood flowing through your veins, as well as a galaxy a billion light years away moving at almost the speed of light. All of those things are governed by God, from the greatest to the least. There's nothing within the framework of the world that's too small for God to be involved in, or too large for God to be involved. Now, in our minds, right, we don't have any problem with the idea of God governing the galaxies moving around. It's like, okay, yeah, humans can't do that. God could do that. But when it comes down here to, you know, things happening, you know, my child playing with a little car and moving it like this back and forth on the table, that's not really controlled by God. That's a trivial thing. Nope. Every single thing governed by the providence of God. Every single decision, every single action, every single thing that happens in this universe is providentially cared for by God. I think the scripture writers would say it like this. Where can you go to get away from the love of God? Can you go up on a high mountain? Can you go down to a low valley? Can you walk on the surface of the moon and not be obvious? Every place is where God is, and so every place is being upheld by him, okay? By his most wise and holy providence. Okay, so that's the statement, what they're trying to say here. All of this upholding and so forth is God's holy providence. To the end, for, in my version, they have the word the there. I think that's a mistake. But for which they were created. His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. Why did God establish everything that he established? It will accomplish the purpose he has for it. Including you, including me. Whatever God has formed, whatever God has created, it will be accomplished. Every single atom that bounces around in this universe accomplishes precisely what it is that God wishes for it to accomplish. There's not a single thing that isn't covered by God, because he knows its end. According to his infallible foreknowledge. Now, his infallible foreknowledge would be, he knows all that will come to pass before it comes to pass. Why? Why? Because he decreed it. Because he purposed it. His infallible foreknowledge is not just that he looks across the pages of time and sees all that comes to pass and then works in accordance with that. Mm-mm. It's because he knows in advance, because his decree has established all that will be. So his infallible foreknowledge is what he knows because he is God, because he's established all things as God. And all things come to pass because he has established them. Okay, so his providence, his managing, governing, upholding everything in this universe is because every single jot and tittle in this universe is something that he purposed beforehand. It comes from his infallible foreknowledge. Okay. In a sense, the providence of God really should spin the top of your head off even faster than the divine decree. And you know why? Because the divine decree is utterly theoretical to us, isn't it? The divine decree is utterly theoretical to us. None of us have plumbed the depths of the nature of God to know what's in the decree, right? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Who has ever been his counselor, right? We've never gone before God and said, okay, explain to me the universe. I mean, poor Job had to finally go, because he went too far, right? The decree is utterly theoretical, but providence comes into reality. And that's where it becomes troubling for us as humans, because it's beyond our comprehension that every single thing that's happening in this world right now is known by God because he purposed it and is happening according to exactly what he has purposed, and he is governing it actively by his knowledge. Like I said, you can barely keep your car between the two lines on the road. But God is governing everything going on in this universe all at the same time. And so his infallible foreknowledge, it's being accomplished according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, meaning all of what is happening is because he decided it as he wills without any interference from anything else, and it's unchangeable, it's immutable. It's going to happen exactly the way God has purposed it to happen. Every single atom that floats around in this universe is going to go precisely where God wants it to go, where he decreed it to go. And that's not going to change. And our actions don't change it, because our actions are a part of the decree of God to accomplish what he will. We'll see more of that as we get further into this chapter. And it is to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Why is the providence of God? Why is the providence of God? Because all of it gives glory to him. It gives glory to his wisdom, meaning it demonstrates his wisdom, right? It demonstrates his power. Nobody could even remotely, of us humans, could remotely imagine governing how the sun operates, right? None of us have the power, certainly, to do it. But it's not only to the glory of his wisdom and its power, but also to his justice. All the things that happen in this world happen because they are just, because God has purposed them to happen, and they will happen because he has determined them to happen. And we will find out as we get a little later on, including even evil in this world. Okay? Even evil is a part of what God has ordained to take place and governs in this world to take place. And then also to his infinite goodness and mercy. His infinite goodness, because you and I live and move and have our being because God has ordained for you to have breath in your mouth. He's given you that breath. He's put the blood in your veins. It's circulating around the way it's supposed to. And he governs every second of it. Okay? And he can stop, by the way, if he's ordained that, which will eventually happen to all of us, right? But it's part of his infinite goodness. We have life and breath and everything we have because it comes from God. And it's part of his mercy as well. Because if we're really going to be honest and step back upon the providence of God and look at all this, we don't deserve one iota of it. Every good thing that happens to us and every evil thing that happens to us, God has purposed for his glory and our good. Okay? Actually, we're going to see that even more. Okay, so what the first paragraph does is lays out the reality that there is a God who has providentially, who is providentially governing all that takes place in this universe. Now, if the decree did not give you assurance, then providence should. Because everything that's happening is happening to you because God has purposed it. Every single thing. Every single thing. Every single thing. That first paragraph really doesn't leave much for randomness, does it? Doesn't leave random anywhere in there. There's no room for random. I'm a computer software engineer, as you know, and I work with computers. And I can assure you there's no such thing as a random number. There's always a basis for where that number comes from. Now that we've, as software engineers, we have done some really tricky things to try to create what look like random numbers. But fundamentally, there's no such thing as random. Everything that happens in this universe happens because God has purposed it. There is no random, there's no random molecule that's going to float through this auditorium and God's going to go, "Ooh, I missed that one." Nope. Every single thing. Every single thing. Even to the point where God has numbered all the hairs on your head. Okay? So, the decree, so the confession wants to make sure we understand that if God has decreed and created, that it's important that we also establish the reality that he's also providentially governing all that comes to pass. Okay? Which leads us to paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Okay, so that's simply a repetition of what we saw in the first paragraph in this sense. God knows beforehand all that's going to happen. That word foreknowledge is God knows ahead. But again, when God knows ahead, he knows it because it is. And he, by his knowledge, it becomes. It is. All right? So in accordance or relation to his foreknowledge and decree of God, the decree of God, that is the first cause. Now remember, we're going to talk a little bit in here about first causes or primary causes, secondary causes, sometimes called first means and secondary means. Okay, first things, secondary things. The first cause of all things is the decree of God. Okay? Plain and simple, God has ordained by his decree all that comes to pass. Period, end of sentence. Okay? God has decreed all things that come to pass. So by his foreknowledge, the first decree of everything, the reality of everything comes to pass because God has ordered it to be the case. All things come to pass immutably and infallibly, meaning without change and exactly the way God intended them. Okay, infallibility is that God's creation accomplishes exactly what he wants to accomplish. When we talk about the infallibility of Scripture, we mean that the Scripture is able to answer the questions of life infallibly, without error. They can be trusted, in other words. Okay, so the decree of God can be trusted. It will accomplish what it wants to accomplish, and it's immutable. It will not be changed. All right? So the first sentence of this second paragraph is kind of a repetition of the first paragraph. But here's where it goes. So that there is not anything befalls any by chance. Okay, so the confession writers just said exactly what I said a minute ago. There is no chance. There is no random. There's no coincidences. Everything happens because it's ordained to happen. Chance is not a part of the equation. God has not left anything to chance. Nothing has been left to chance. Everything happens as God has purposed it. Or without his providence, meaning without his governing it directly. Okay, and God doesn't say, well, I'm just going to, you know, kind of create things and then step back and see how it works out, as the deists would do, right? No. Reformed theology says, no, there's no room for deism. We believe that God is actively, providentially governing all that his decree is established. Excuse me. And his decree has established everything. Okay. All right? Yet, okay, so there's a contrast here that the confession writers want to make. Yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. All right. Now, this is where we get into rocket science, the providence of God. God has ordained all that is to come to pass. His decree is the first cause of everything. However, God's decree has also determined that he will allow things to happen in time and space that will be by virtue of the free creature that he creates, or the creatures that he creates. Those are known as second causes or secondary causes. The primary cause is everything is established because God has purposed it. But as a part of the first cause, God has also purposed second causes. Okay, see the beanie on the top of my head going, wee! It's bad enough for us to get a hold of the idea that everything is governed by God and then turn around and say, and God has also ordained that sometimes things happen because of secondary causes outside of himself. Things that he has allowed to take place in the creation. Still governed under his decree, still purposed to come to pass because it's part of the first cause, and yet governed by God to be accomplished by second causes. I'll just pause here for about 30 minutes and let that sink in. It's really tough to get a hold of, isn't it? And I would argue that this is where many humans have a tendency to go astray on this issue of the providence of God. They cannot manage the idea of, on the one side of the equation, God ordaining all that comes to pass, everything, and yet at the same time allowing within that decree of first cause, secondary causes of means to accomplish things. Now, I would argue a very simple point, as a theologian, I would argue a very simple point, is that in order for God to allow us to be, quote unquote, free creatures, notice I'm putting that in quotes, for us to be free creatures, he must have, in fact, ordained for secondary causes. Because if, in fact, he did not ordain for secondary causes, then everything that happens to us would be happening because he makes everything happen himself. But he has not purposed that. He has purposed for his creation to be governed by his decree, and everything that happens in it perfectly accomplishes his decree, and yet also at the same time allows for creatures to act according to their nature as creatures, otherwise known as second causes. Now, second causes, by the way, is not necessarily limited to human actions. It can be all kinds of things that can produce secondary causes, right? There's all kinds of things. A wind blows and a leaf flies off and falls to the ground. Okay, that can be a secondary cause. The wind being the secondary cause, God has ordained it, but the leaf falls as a result. But God has purposed for the leaf to fall as a first cause, but he's allowed the wind to be the secondary cause to cause the leaf to fall. Now, don't ask me which are first causes and which are second, because the problem is they're so intimately tied together, it's almost impossible to separate them. And yet there is a separation there that must be taken care of. And that's why it's here. Because the very first question that someone's going to ask in reading the first paragraph is, does that mean then that we are not free to act, but everything that we do is ordained, using your word, preacher, by God, meaning that we simply do it because we have no choice and everything is without choice and we're just puppets? And the answer is no. God has allowed, in his decree for secondary causes, for second means, for second causes, okay? And these second causes can be either necessarily, freely, or contingently, meaning they can either be necessary, meaning they're necessary in order to accomplish the decree, meaning okay, first decree, the decree itself, okay? So I would say that Adam eating from the tree is a necessary second cause. It's what God decreed, but the man ate. So the man is a necessary secondary cause. If we understand, if we step back and we say, okay, the decree has purpose for sin to be in the world, right? Because there's sin in the world. Okay? So therefore, the second cause of man eating from the tree is necessary. Okay? So sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes it's freely, meaning you do it because you want to. And God gives us a great deal of freedom to act in this world as creatures. Okay? He gives us The creaturely freedoms that he has purposed for us to have, the imago Dei in us, gives us the ability, for example, to make moral choices. We have that choice. We are free to make those choices. That is a free second cause, even though it's decreed. All right? And sometimes it's contingently based on something else. It's contingent. Your action here is contingent on something else. Right? The transmission fluid leaking out of the bottom of your car is because you ran into the pole with the car. That's a secondary cause, and that's a contingent reality. Okay, so it's contingent in the sense that this leads to this, right? What is probably the greatest example of contingency in this world? Anybody want to take a guess? Death. Death is the greatest contingency in this world. Why? Because it was never intended to be in the world, yet it was decreed to be in the world, and it was contingent upon one man eating from the tree. It's a contingent cause. God purposed it, ordained it, providentially brought it in the sense that he gave to Adam the freedom to eat from the tree. He had ordained for Adam to eat from the tree, and a contingent reality of that was death. Comes to all men, okay? So this paragraph is trying to say, now, let's be careful here. Providence is that God is governing, managing, ordering all things, but at the same time, he has also given his creatures the freedom to move about and accomplish things as well, all underneath the decree. All right, you with me so far? No, you're not. Nobody is. But we, see, it's beyond our, really beyond our comprehension to say these things, but at the same time, we can understand them, right? We can understand them in a theoretical sense, right? Because God has given us the ability to understand them, right? All right, paragraph 3. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means. Okay, means. Things in the world that are created that God uses to accomplish his purposes in the creation. The means. So we talk about ends and means, right? There's an end. The end is a people, elect people, that come into the presence of God, and they are free from sin. They have been resurrected. The means to get them there is the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Spirit, etc., right? Those are means. God uses means. He uses things. It's why very few, if any, people come to faith by just walking around one day and going, you know, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus today. Even that isn't really without means, because somewhere they heard about Jesus. So there was a means that was used to accomplish that end. So God does use, within his ordinary providence, means. He can use things in the universe. He does use things in the universe, okay, to accomplish his purposes. Yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, so God certainly can make use of things in the world, right? He can make use of things to accomplish his purposes, all right? So he can move this atom over here to accomplish this, then he move that atom over here to move this, and then he can move you and me and us around, and he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish, if he wants to. But he's not limited to that. He's not limited to just using the things in creation. He can work without them, okay? He can work without them. He can literally, if he wills, step in and accomplish something that would not be ordinary in this world. Give me an example.
Resurrection.
Okay. Yeah, that's probably a good example. Yeah. I was trying to think if there's a means there, but there really isn't. It's the Spirit of God who raised him from the dead, so that's an excellent. Yeah, that's good. I was thinking more of the miracles of Christ, where he spoke and the man was, right? So he doesn't have to use means. He can accomplish directly by virtue of his power. Now, how much does God do that? Now, it's hard to know, isn't it? There's really no way to know how much God acts outside of using means. What he may be accomplishing all around us all the time, is beyond our comprehension to truly grasp, right? So what the confession writers are saying is the providence of God is not limited to God using means, because he can operate in this creation without using them if he wants to. He can also work above them, meaning he could take that which is an ordinary means going in one direction and accomplish something with that means that would be utterly different than what it would normally achieve, right? So he can use a means. He could stand above it and accomplish it doing something different than what it would normally be. And then he can also work against them. He can say, okay, it's intended for that to go that way, but I'm going to make it go that way. Right? And so God is not limited to just using means. No, he can act outside of this world in terms of its the physicality of this world, time, space, matter, right? He can do what he wills beyond that. If he wants to stop the rotation of the earth briefly so that the Israelites can take out a city in Canaan, he can do that. We saw an example of that, remember, in the book of Joshua. He can do that if he wants to. He can stop the earth without the whole earth going boom, right? Because frankly, if he did stop the rotation of the earth, it's amazing how many things would fly off the face of this earth. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but you're traveling at about 1,000 miles an hour right now on this little ball that's spinning around. And if you stopped it, guess what's going to happen? Whing! That's one of Newton's third, that's one of, I think that's Newton's second law, right? Second law, I think? Yeah. An object in motion has a tendency to stay in motion. An object at rest has a tendency to stay at rest, right? Okay. So he can work above, he can work against, he can use anything in this universe the way that he wants to, and sometimes, very often, in fact, probably infinitely beyond our comprehension, he works beyond just ordinary means in this world to accomplish what he wills. And we see examples of it in Scripture. Okay? All right, so you're good so far. So when we have the final exam, you're going to be able to give a complete... This question is going to be an essay question, not a true or false. Okay, you're going to have to pass this one by essay. All right. Give me a full definition of providence and give me all the Bible verses that prove it. All right. Paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extended itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions of angels and men. God's providence, okay, so now we're getting into the nitty-gritty and the nuts and bolts of this thing. Because what kind of question do you think is going to be asked right about here? All right, you say God's in control of everything, everything happens, okay. What about evil? Right? It's the great question called the theodicy, right? What do we do about evil? How do we handle the reality of evil? If God is good, why is there evil in the world? All right, so the confession writers are not ashamed to say that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extended itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. God has ordained sin in this world. God has ordained sin, evil, to come into the world. Now, let's remember the previous two paragraphs. You can slide over a couple seats. The light of providence is in his eyes. God's providence that the sun will be right there at that particular moment. See that? And that's in the providence of God too. All right. The natural question of providence falls apart for many people because they struggle with the idea of sin being attributable to God. Wait a minute. I thought you said God was good and holy and he couldn't sin and therefore, okay, all right. But that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that God is sinning. It's saying that God's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness manifest themselves in his providence such that his determinate counsel extend even to the first fall. God purposed sin in the world. He did. How do I know that? Because it's here. That explanation doesn't work for a lot of people, right? It's like, whoa, wait. If you're going to believe there is a decree, and there is, and you're going to believe that God providentially orders all things to accomplish what he has decreed, then you have no choice but to come to the reality that God himself has purposed for evil to be a part of this world. Now, there's a simpler explanation even as to why there is evil in the world, and that is so that God could redeem a people from that sin. Because that was his decree from the very beginning, right? To elect a people by writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life and then creating the world that those humans would occupy in rescuing and saving them and drawing them to glory. Okay, so by definition, sin needs to be a part of that equation. So this confession is not going to shy away from saying that God ordained the fall. Now notice it says first fall. And John brought this to my attention the other day. And he's right. And I agree with him utterly. We are in violent agreement on this point. The first fall was the devil, the angel, who then slithered into the garden and tempted Eve. Now, what's the first fall of man? Well, that's Adam. Okay. But you'll notice it doesn't say the first fall of man. It says, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. Because there's a spiritual world as well. There's a spiritual creature who can also sin and who did sin. And therefore, that evil was also ordained by God as a part of his decree and purpose. He purposed for there to be an angelic host that would fall, be cast down. No possibility of redemption for them, by the way. Cast down, and then they would become the foil against the humans that were created in the image of God, for which sin would then come. So God's decree extends itself to the fall. And notice the next sentence. And that not by a bare permission. Okay? A lot of people would like to say, well, God just allowed it. That's not what that says. No. God didn't just allow it. He ordained it. He purposed it. And he providentially ordered its occurrence. By secondary means? By second causes? Yes. Because he himself, as we learn from Scripture, cannot be the author of sin. But he can be the one who ordains it to come to pass without him being affected by it. He can ordain that there would be sin in this world and still maintain his position as holiness because he doesn't just permit evil, he has purposed evil in the world. You want to answer the theodicy question? You want to come and say, why is there evil in the world? Look, at least be honest about it. It's in the world because God purposed it to be in the world. Okay, let's go from there. That's got to be the starting point, right? So these confession runners are not afraid to say, listen, the fall was not just by a bare permission. God just didn't go, okay, if you want to. Which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, King James language, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Powerfully boundeth. What does that mean? He set the bounds for it. He set how far that sin could go. He set who would be involved in it and how it would be involved, okay? In a sense, you might say that God's providence is such, I mean, okay, let's stop for a second and think of it this way. What would happen if God just was watching this world and sin entered into it? What do you think would happen to this world? Well, we have actually a pretty good idea of that because you get about six chapters into the book of Genesis and God is grieved that he makes man upon the earth because he kind of lets man just go. And guess what happens? They are so evil they need to be destroyed from the face of the earth. And that's part of his decree. But I think I'm convinced, you may not be, but I'm convinced that God allowed humans to become as evil as they did and brought the flood in order to say to future generations, that's what can happen if evil goes unchecked. So be careful what you wish for. Okay? Be careful in your rebellion against me, because if I lift my hand of restraint, you might find a nation that you're living in acting in such perverse ways that it's almost intolerable to live there. Sound familiar? Right? Okay, so you see? But God has bounded. God has said, I'm going to set the boundaries for sin. I'm not going to allow anarchy to rule and all of humanity to be destroyed by sin. I'm going to set its bounds. Otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. That word dispensation is a word, I think, here, meaning over a period of time, a specific window of time in the history of creation. Okay, so he not only boundeth it in the sense of how far sin could go and what effect it would have in total, but also how long it would last. So he gives in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Okay, so he says, I'm going to allow sin to be in this world for a time because I have a holy end to it. In other words, even sin has a purpose, right? Even sin has a purpose. Even evil in the world has a purpose. So God, in his wisdom, is part of his decree as being the most holy and almighty, says, I'm going to ordain evil to come into the world. This is how far it's going to go. Here's going to be involved with it. Here's how long it's going to last. Okay? So it's not as though evil is uncontrolled, unchecked, and unending. It goes on forever. Now get this next line. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. God has ordained for sin, for evil to come into the world. He ordained for Adam to eat from the tree. He ordained for Satan to fall and slither into the garden. He ordained for Eve to eat from the tree and give it to her husband. He ordained for that to become the reality of the world. And he ordained for all men then to be born in the likeness of Adam, to be born with sin in his guilt and in his pollution. Right? But guess what? That sin is of their own choosing. It is of their own actions. Sin proceedeth only from the creature. It does not proceed from God. God is ordained for sin, and he has decreed that it will be, not just by bare permission, he has just allowed it. He has ordained it and said, here's where it's going to be, here's what's going to be its bounds, here's going to be its ends. But fundamentally, sin, evil in the world, is the responsibility of the creature. We did it. God ordained it. We did it. That doesn't mean that God's ordination ends simply because he gives us the freedom to act. No, God's ordination still stands. His first cause is the decree. The decree says there will be sin in the world. His first cause says, here's how far that sin will go. His first cause says, here's who will be impacted by it. His first cause is, here's how long it will go. And I've ordained it, God says, all this. And then in his providence, as he governs all that happens in the world, remember, providence of God is acting in this world. So when Adam is standing there watching his wife eat from the tree, God is governing that action. Yet the sin is in him, not in God. And it's important for us to keep that distinction straight, because the providence of God is not such that God actively makes evil in the world. Because he himself is holy, he cannot be the author of that. And that's why we have the issue in the previous paragraphs of primary and secondary causes. We need secondary causes in this decree, because God says, I have decreed for man to sin, but I'm not going to produce the sin. I'm not going to create the sin. I'm going to create the man who creates the sin. there's a good debate amongst theologians as to just how far that goes and just how that works. And that's a discussion having to do with something called superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism or intralapsarianism. And there's all sorts of debates through the centuries about how far Adam was determined by God to act and how much he was not, and where did God's providence end and Adam's freedom begin. And there's always been debates about that subject in the world because it's virtually impossible to answer that question. No man has ever really known the difference between those positions. But Reformed theology, the confession, insists, you know what? There's evil in the world because God purposed it to be in the world, and he providentially brought it about by establishing a tree, a man, and an evil angel to accomplish it. And he providentially ordered that in such a way that then sin would come into the world. And everything that's happened since then has continued to be governed by God to the ends that he has. I mean, the greatest statement of the providence of God in relation to this issue of evil is found in Peter's own sermon in Acts chapter 2, right? I mean, you know what he says. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See it? God predestined it, ordained it, purposed it, providentially sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And yet it was laid at the feet of the lawless men that killed him by the men who were listening. So there's that sense in the providence of God that although he governs and manages all things that take place in this world and everything that happens in its bounds and every single atom that moves in every single place is ordained by him, sometimes he does that directly by his first cause, sometimes secondary causes are used and ordained by God to accomplish it. But guess what? In the end, everything that happens, happens because God providentially brings it to pass. He is carrying out his decree in this world. And the retort that I would have to anyone who wants to disagree with that is, does the clay get to tell the potter what to do? And the answer is no. Questions? It's on the now, right, right. Yeah, stop mixing time into the equation now. Come on. I'm trying to keep this at a level we can understand, John. You're so right, though. As I've said many times, God doesn't have a past or a future. All is present before his eyes. And so his providence is that he is governing and managing everything that happens at this same moment, which, again, is beyond our comprehension and understanding because we don't have a present. All we have is a future and a past. And so the idea of God being intimately involved in every single action, every single thing, and it's all right in front of his eyes. And by the way, not just the last 5 minutes, but all of eternity. Just, again. Yes. Of course. Correct. I think you touch on the right point as to why so many people don't understand this doctrine, because their upstream doctrine, the doctrine of God, is bad. And then they don't have a decree below that. They just assume there's a God who loves me. And then, okay, so how do you explain evil? And how do you explain the evil that's befall you? And what answer do I give you when you say, why did this happen? And my response to you would be, back your theology up a truckload. You need to go back to the decree. That happened because God purposed it. He ordained it, and he governed it to happen in this world providentially, and it's for his glory and your good. That's the only answer you can come up with, by the way, for the theodicy question, right? Yeah. You got to start with the right view of God.